Luke chapter 2, if you'd turn in your Bibles there, please. And we do know when the so-called Christmas season comes. I believe it's the 28th of September. Anyway, we're not lost. We're just confused. And if you'll be good in church, you'll get a sucker too, okay? But you have to wait until after services are dismissed, because we're not going to give them to you because you'll cut up. All right. This morning we're looking at, studying, and giving our hearts and minds to the birth of Jesus Christ. It's very difficult to say, you know, who's important when we think about all of the things that have happened in our world. There are just so many things that we would have to consider trying to determine who is the most important man, the most important woman, or the most important event. But I believe that the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ were the two most important births that we've ever had in the human race. I just make that statement because that's my own personal opinion. And John the Baptist came to make ready a people who were prepared already, but who needed to be gathered and instructed. And there was Jesus, who came, as the scriptures tell us, to be the light of all men. Whether Jew or Gentile, Jesus Christ came into the world to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles, to lighten the Jews, so that we may know about God the Father, and that we may have a relationship with Him as His children. Each of these births were very unique, or I should say, not the birth, but the conception that brought these children into the world was very unique. John was born from parents who were older. They had passed that time in their lives when they were capable biologically of reproduction. But God regenerated both Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were able to bear a son, and they named him John. Jesus, however, was more unique in his birth in that Jesus was born of a virgin. And the Bible tells us that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and this was the conception of Jesus Christ in her womb. And in that sense of the word, he is unique in that he is the only begotten Son of God. The birth of Jesus Christ, the time that Jesus was born, is well stated from the viewpoint of the time in history. As far as the exact day, the exact month, or the year, we do not know, in the sense of having some statement made in the Word of God. But you'll notice that it was at a time when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and all the world should be taxed. The word taxed means enumerated. It's what we would call a census. Some people have called it an enrollment, and perhaps that's more correct. All of the citizens of particular provinces who were under the direct control of the Roman Empire are going to be enrolled, so that there can be a knowledge of how many people are there, something of their status, and also their name, so that they can be taxed. The Bible tells us this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. There's some question about this, and we struggled with it for some time until we found out that this man was governor twice in Syria, and so the dates fit perfectly well. And you'll remember that Luke, when he made an introduction to his account of the birth, teachings, life of Jesus Christ, that he said, "I understand perfectly this entire circumstance." And so we have looked to Luke, since he made that claim, to see if he really indeed has made many areas of the gospel, that is the history of this, clear. And obviously he did put himself to it by interviewing people who were involved, by talking to the men who taught the Word of God. So this time frame has been questioned and found to be dependable. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city, that is, to his own place where the tribe to which he belonged was obligated to go. Since Joseph was of David's lineage, he with his wife would go to the city of Bethlehem. And while at Bethlehem, the Bible tells us that Mary gave birth. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Mary accompanied Joseph, and her time of delivery came. And it came while they were at Bethlehem. They were, at the time of the birth of Christ, in a place prepared for feeding animals. And to us today, this seems tragic, and it seems almost an embarrassment to us that ivory palaces had not been approved and provided for the birth of the Son of God. But this really wasn't as tragic and as bad as we may make it in our minds. It was a place where animals were fed. There were also little areas where they could find some privacy and comfort. And when we think of a barn or we think of a manger, we think of the old farm where we grew up or where Grandpa and Grandma lived perhaps. And if it was a barn like that, it wasn't perhaps very nice. But I can assure you that it was a place where people could find some comfort and they could find some privacy. We do not know who attended her. We do know that there were swaddling clothes, and obviously Mary had made preparation for the birth of her child, that she had brought it with her to the city of Bethlehem. It consisted of material where the child after birth could be wrapped very tightly, perhaps even more so than what we might imagine even in our own practices here in America. We're told that when a child was born, they were rubbed down with salt. That was a Jewish tradition. And then wrapped very, very tightly in special prepared clothing. So Mary had brought these things with her. They laid him in a manger, which was not as large as the huge mangers that we use in our barns, but just a place where feed could be placed for the animals, and I'm sure there was proper things for them to use. So it was here that Mary gave birth, attended perhaps by Joseph, her husband. It was all a part of God's plan. Do not look at this as some divine blunder. Do not look at this as some divine circumstance where God got caught and is terribly embarrassed. This is a part of God's plan. Just as much as any other happening is God's plan. God meant for the child to be born in the lowest of circumstances. And Jesus was made poor. He was stricken and born in poverty, that we might be made rich in his poverty. The Son of God in a feeding trough. Yes. Is it humiliating? No. Is it embarrassing? No. Did God fail Mary? No. It is the plan of God. Because now we know that Jesus Christ did not have to have the trappings of wealth in order to claim his place as the Son of God. The Bible tells us there were some shepherds in the same country. That is, they were near. They were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. They were literally night watchers. Whether they all watched or whether they slept in shifts and one watched is unknown to us. But they were near to Bethlehem, and some have speculated that they furnished sheep for the temple offerings. We don't know for sure. It is a possibility. But the Bible does tell us that they were in the fields. This would have been in a time between March and November, because they have seasons in Israel or Judea also. This enrollment or enrolling or census taking would not have been at a busy season for these people who were involved in agriculture, nor would it have been in the rainy season. So as we look at the seasons as we know them and as we can read about them in history, it would seem that Jesus was born in late August or early September, when everything was right for the people to travel in what we would call between crops. And then you're thinking, well, December the 25th is not the birthday of Jesus. And let me explain it in a very simple way. Who cares? Is it going to devastate you? Let me tell you something. God didn't give Christmas to the world. We invented it to our own hurt and harm. Okay? You know, we go in debt. It's expensive. It's stressful. Would God have done that to us? He loves us. God didn't drop Christmas on the human race with all of the running and going and money and spending and covetousness and crankiness. We did that to ourselves. There's nothing in the Bible about Christmas. It is not the birthday of Jesus that matters. It is the birth of Jesus that matters. And I rather suspect God in His wisdom hid it from us, because men are so prone to idol worship that if we knew the exact day and if we knew the exact place, and that doesn't stop most of the people in the world who want to go, and if they could just find the manger where Jesus was born and they could just touch it and bow down to it and pray and sort of get the feeling of it. Well, you're not any better off touching the manger of Jesus. And I hate to use such plain language, but you might as well, I won't even say that. You're not one bit better for going to Israel. You're not one bit better from having touched are visited, and I understand that the Israelis know how to handle huge crowds. They have radios, they talk to one another, and then they say, well, it's crowded at that birthplace, Jesus, why don't you go over here to this birthplace of Jesus? It's a tourist trap, people. Do I want to go? Not right now. Not with Mr. Arafat on the rage and all. Yeah, I'd like to go. Why? It's pretty country. I'd like to see it. Would I be better when I get back? No, I might have a better knowledge of some things in my mind. What I'm saying is that God has so arranged the birth of Jesus Christ, we can all thank Him for it, and we can glory in it, but we don't have to do anything spiritual about it. Okay, so now I'm preaching this early in the year, so you'll get over it and give me my Christmas present, okay? I don't intend to preach this just before Christmas and be cheated out of my rightful Christmas gift from the church. But I can assure you that this really is the truth. It was probably in August or September. And I don't know, just dragging a Christmas tree into your house the last Sunday in August in some way doesn't fit, does it? Well, thank God for it. These shepherds were visited by an angel. That was a great showing of God's presence. In verse 9, the Bible tells us, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." There was such a manifestation of the presence of God that, and the appearance of this single angel who is going to give them basic information about the birth of Jesus Christ, that these people were afraid. There was an intensity in their fear and fright. And remember, no such thing has happened for 400 or 500 years. There's been no contact with God for the human with Israel. There's been no revelation. There's been no additional book of the Bible. There's been no prophet. There's been no prophecy. God has not visited his people for some 400 or 500 centuries, but now suddenly there is this great manifestation of God's interest and presence. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The angel assured them that he had come to bring them good news, good tidings. It's a very unusual word, except as it is used by Luke here. It means what we generally think of as the gospel or good news, but it has more involved in it than simply that. It has in it the idea of truth. It has in it the idea of adequate. What he's saying is, I want you to know that I have come to give you a revelation that in its essence is good. It is joyous. It is something that we can rejoice in because of its accuracy, because of its content, because of what it'll do for you and what it'll do for all the people of the world. It is not bad news. You know, sometimes angels bring bad news, as we read in the Bible. They bring news of a person's condemnation, of their sickness, of their death. And so it was not without some reason that the angels who saw these shepherds so terribly frightened that they would say, "Look, this is going to be good news. There's not any bad news connected with it." They were visited by these angels, and the message was of glad tidings. And the word Savior is used, and it simply means one who delivers, one who preserves, one. Perhaps here it has in it the idea of the Messiah. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," someone to deliver you. "And he is the anointed one, and he is the Lord." And I think it's not without purpose that the name Jesus is not used here. And if you were here Wednesday night and heard Brother Rutherford, you know why. It is the Lord, which is the word that was used for Jehovah God by the Israelis, by the Jewish people. So here at Bethlehem, there is a deliverer. Here at Bethlehem, there is one who preserves. Here at Bethlehem is the anointed one for whom you have looked, and he is the Lord. That is Jehovah God of Israel. "And this shall be a sign unto you." This is how you're going to know that what I have told you is true, and this is how you'll be able to identify this child. He is in the city of David, Bethlehem. He'll be tightly bundled after having been cleansed or rubbed with salt, and he'll be lying in a manger. What a sign. We're going to look for the creator of all things. We're going to look for the deliverer from all of the human problems and sin that we suffer from. We're going to look for the Lord. We're going to look for the Christ. We're going to look for the Savior. We're going to look for the Messiah. And where are we going to look? What will be the sign? Will it be this gold encrusted? Will it be this mansion? Will it be in Jerusalem? Will it be near the Holy of Holies? Will it be in the temple outer court? Where will we find this infant, this babe? We'll find him where they feed the animals. We will find him as clothed as other infants are clothed. That's how we'll find him. And that's how we'll know that he is the Christ. Why is it that we're always looking for Jesus in places where he'll never be found? We think that if we can find a spire on a multi-million dollar building somewhere in a great city with magnificent pews, inspiring stained windows, massive organs, trained choirs with robes, priests with robes, and men of culture and education, where religious things are done, where vessels that put forth sweet-smelling smoke are waved here and there. Oh, here we will find God. Not likely. But we will find God in the humble home. And we will find God in that congregation of people who have given themselves to him and who have made a place for him in their hearts. Be careful where you look for God. No one human being who challenged with, all right, God is going to give to the earth a son. Now, you design a place for his birth. Can you imagine the architects and all of these people and the thinking and the wondering? Now, what can we do to build where we can have a fitting place for the Son of God to be born? We've got to do something extraordinary. We've got to do something extravagant. And many people think that way about God. God doesn't need extravagance. God doesn't need all of the things that humans do and all this. God doesn't need that. God doesn't want that. God wants honest and pure hearts offered to him by faith, by his people. Poverty is not a sign of God, but neither is wealth. As we continue, we see then a strong affirmation. Remember that Luke makes very strong statements about the dependability of his history. He most likely interviewed some of these shepherds, for verse 13 tells us, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There is now a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. That statement of an angel has changed to plural, and now there are many angelic inhabitants that are involved in giving glory and praising God. Glory to God in high places. Peace on earth to men of goodwill. It isn't peace on earth, goodwill to men. It is peace on earth to men of goodwill. And the Bible tells us that this great host of angels praising God, that all of these went back to heaven. Verse 15 tells us, "And came to pass, the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." They went in haste, and they found this child, this baby, just as God had said. And they witnessed to what they knew. The Bible tells us in verse 17 that when they had seen the child, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Notice two things. What they saw, they made known abroad. That is, they saw something, they knew something, and they scatter what they have seen and what they have heard, what knowledge they have gained. They did not hide it within themselves. They spoke of it to other people. They witnessed. And their witnessing made a difference. They did not witness to the spectacular so much as to the person, and that is Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that others who heard their language and heard their description of what they had seen and heard them relate what they had heard, that people wondered, that is, they marveled and were astonished and amazed in what was said. Mary was aware of their words. The Bible tells us in verse 19, Mary kept all these things, that is, all the things she'd heard from the angels, all the things she'd heard from the men, all the sayings and statements of that particular circumstance. The Bible tells us that she kept them and pondered them in her heart. The word that's translated pondered is a very common word. It just means to throw together. But think about it. Mary had all of these things that she'd heard. She just threw them together in her mind, captured them, encapsulated them with her heart, and she began to consider them one at a time. That's the inference. Trying to decipher all the things that were meant. But you're saying, but the angel told her, you're going to bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And gave him prophetic utterance, her prophetic utterance of all the things that he would do. And here she is now keeping these things in her heart and mind and searching and researching and thinking and meditating and wondering what all of this meant. It will prove one thing to all of us, and that is there is a progressive revelation from God to all of us. We don't get it all at one time, people. There is a progressive growth. You don't become a mature Christian when you're born again, any more than you're a mature person when you're born into this world physically. But we can grow in grace and we can grow in knowledge. We need to do as Mary did. We need to look at all these things that are recorded here and all the other things in the Word of God, and we need to throw them together and bind them into one great book, and we need to think about them and meditate on them. Let them be our refreshing, and let them be our guide and be our sustenance in time of trouble and disappointment. She was aware of what was going on. And the Bible tells us that the shepherds returned. It's the only time that we know of that they had such an extraordinary experience. They went back to the fields. They went back to being shepherds. You know, people are always looking for experience. They're always looking for emotional upheaval that will bring some sort of awareness to themselves that they've been in touch with God. Do not look for experience. Don't look for emotional, spiritual experiences. Let them happen if God gives them. And they will happen as we learn truth and as we experience life. But if our only motive is to search them out and find them so they can bring us this kind of emotional high, then we're apt to rarely serve God. We should leave this morning having been uplifted and having learned something and having shared something with other people of our own selves and strengthened one another, having been in the congregation of the holy. But we have to go back to being shepherds. We got to go to the office Monday morning. We've got to go on and do what we do. As though, and sometimes we get the idea, well, now that we were in church and now we learned something, now we have to go to work. No, going to work is a part of God's plan for you. It's not a failure. It's not defeat because now we have to go back and be shepherds. Can you imagine these people? They've been to Bethlehem. They've seen all these things. The angels are singing. And on and on and on, they've had instruction from an angel of God Almighty. Can you imagine those people going back to the fields, just dragging their feet, saying, man, that was wonderful, but what are we going to do? It's back to the sheep again. You know, same old baa, baa, baa. And same old Tom and Henry here, you know. Same old people. Same old drudgery, same old sleepy eyes, same old tired out in the you know, out in the field, and dew falling on you and protecting them from lions. And I mean, hey, this is a bad job. Why don't we go back to Bethlehem and just stay there and see if God won't do it again? Folks, God isn't apt to do it again in your life. You know, you're not going to be born again but one time. But I think people with that emotional release of our sins and that great feeling when we've been saved and born again, people say, now, that's the way I want to feel. I want to be born again. Whatever service, it's an impossibility, people. You got to go to work. Go back to the field. It's all over. He's been born. Now just tell people what you've seen, what you've heard. But go back to work.